Let's read together from God's holy word, in the first place from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Read together from chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Here in the Apostle, Paul speaks about how there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation, but all things we are to count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, his righteousness, and that in him we might gain the power of new life, the resurrection. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We turn now to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. You can find this on page 1218, if you're using the same version that I am. We'll read together here this chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thus far from God's holy word, let's now read together also a confessional reading from Lord's Day 17, the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find this in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 879. Herein, we have one question with its corresponding answer. Question and answer 45, we are asked, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And the church is response. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. This is our confession. Brothers and sisters loved by Christ Jesus our Lord, how do we begin our worship services? What is the word of the Lord that comes to us as we gather together? Did we not hear the Lord's greeting this afternoon? Grace to you and peace from whom who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. It's a beautiful greeting, isn't it? Indeed, every worship service we're reminded of what we receive from our God. Grace and peace. Grace, that pure gift of all things without any cost to us, but of great cost to God as we commemorate it on Friday. And in that grace, beloved, not condemnation, but now peace. True peace in knowing that all is well and all will be well for eternity. For such gifts come from the one who is eternal, the great I am who I am, the one who is beyond time, forever unchanging, steadfast and sure. But why do they come from him? What makes it possible for us to receive grace and peace from someone who is so far beyond us, who's so different from us? This afternoon, we look at its foundation in the third person of this Godhead who greets us, our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Our Lord and Savior is described in three ways in this greeting, three ways that remind us of why Paul could count everything as loss for the sake of knowing him, receiving from him eternal life. For in Christ there is the power of the resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead, that there is therefore hope that springs eternal for everyone who hears, everyone who believes in his faithful witness. Christ, beloved, he rose victorious that we may have hope. And that hope is of such great benefit for us today. Let us therefore look at that hope we have with the following theme and points. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our eternal hope. We'll consider first our hope before God, secondly our hope for today, thirdly our hope for tomorrow. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our eternal hope. We consider first our hope before God. Now, at this point in the Catechism, the articles of our Christian faith summarized in the Apostles' Creed, there is a shift in the work of our Savior. The previous Lord's Day 16 speaks about how Christ's humiliation includes the wrath of God against our sin, even to the point of death on the cross, where he took the curse of sin upon himself so we would no longer be under it. That work was completed for us there upon the cross. He willingly gave up his spirit. He committed it into his Father's hand. And that 3 days later, in accordance with the scriptures, he would rise from the dead. And that resurrection, beloved, is now part of his exaltation. For in the Lord's days prior to this, we speak of his humiliation. He became incarnate, how he was judged, how he was crucified, how he died, all to endure the wrath of God for our sake. He was humbled. Now he rises from the grave, that he would not be bound by death like everyone else. And this is the significance of him therefore being titled firstborn of the dead. Firstborn being that he is the first to be risen from the grave. But how true is that? Now, of course, it's not exactly common for people to rise from the dead. But was Jesus truly first? Those familiar with the scriptures might well point out how the Lord raised the son of the widow in Zarephath through Elijah, and how later Elisha would raise a Shunammite woman's son. And did not Christ Jesus himself raise 3 people from the dead during his earthly ministry? Luke tells us of the widow of Nain's son, the daughter of Jairus. And many people know of how Lazarus was raised from the dead as well. Can we rightly call Jesus firstborn of the dead? Jesus being firstborn is different, and that his resurrection is the first of those who will receive gloriously resurrected bodies. His resurrection highlights true eternal hope before God for us. That others were raised from the dead is only temporary relief for individuals from the impact of sin, and how they themselves would go on to sin again, and they would die again. But Christ's death and his resurrection brings eternal hope. For Christ Jesus did not remain in the grave, but rose as the firstborn of the dead to die never again. While payment for sins had been made by his suffering and death, we would have no hope, no assurance that said payment was applied to us if he did not rise from the dead. Justification by faith in Christ would fall short. Paul would make this very argument in his letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 15 is a well-known chapter concerning the resurrection of the dead, both Christ's and our own, and how he would argue against those who said there was no resurrection of the dead. Those that made such an argument were giving it from a Greek concept. To be free of the body is to be free of evil. And what sort of man, having been freed from the body, would desire to be raised again, to be resurrected again, confined to the physical realm? Paul had encountered this just up the road in Athens, as Acts 17 recounts for us. But Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith would be in vain. Our faith would be futile, would remain in sins. Good Friday would not be Good Friday. This in turn echoes what Christ himself assured us, because I live, you live. And what Paul wrote the Romans, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more so now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Christ is to apply to us all the benefits that he's acquired for us. That's the great benefit we have in Christ's resurrection. That's the hope that we have before our God. Christ can make us share in what he has obtained by his death. For the righteousness that he has obtained by his death, that perfect obedience he rendered for us and on our behalf throughout his entire life on earth. That our Lord would suffer God's wrath against our sin. Our Lord would accomplish a perfect relationship with God and perfect obedience to the whole law, which would be done for our sake. That as our head, he would give this to us. Righteousness that could apply to us his own. His righteousness would become our righteousness. But it doesn't benefit us if there is no life. But because he lives, we have confidence that we receive it. We receive how he has justified us. We receive his righteous life. And being justified, being made right before God in Christ, the firstborn of the dead, gives to us new status. No longer under the wrath of God, no longer enemies of God, no longer to receive judgment of God, but on the contrary, to be received as the children of God, to be holy before him without blemish. Not even more than that, we would be free from accusation. Satan can no longer accuse us before God's throne. But we can be presented before the mighty throne of God as holy. Hope before God. So, brothers and sisters, what fear do we have of sin then? If our sin could not keep Christ in the grave, but he would rise victorious over it and Seth and Satan, how much less so can our sin keep us from our God? That if you believe in Christ, a man crucified and put to death for your sake, yet raised triumphant from the death, from the grave, then you would have hope. You would have assurance before God that you are righteous. That sin and death do not have power. They have no tyranny, no authority over you. They cannot prevent you from coming before God. They cannot stop you from worshiping him, from praying to him. They cannot prevent you from living new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul writes. Indeed, Christ rose victorious, that we may have hope not only before God, but we may have hope to live before him day by day. Hope for today. In the first place, we had spoken of our hope before God. Now we would have righteousness in Christ Jesus' death. That we would have assurance that that righteousness is ours because he is raised from the dead. That his suffering and death as payment for sins necessarily leads to the resurrection. For if death is no longer payment for sin, if death has no authority, no tyranny, if Christ is victorious over it, then it stands to reason that Christ Jesus would not remain dead, but that he would be raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's why Paul, along with all the other apostles, would place so much emphasis upon the reality of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Paul highlights this truth in that simple creed in 1 Corinthians. Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And to bring home that reality, he would go on to list how Christ Jesus appeared to so many, how there were many different people in many different times and many different places would witness the resurrected Jesus. And that reality is the one that is preached to them all. Jesus Christ, crucified for sin, yet risen, risen from the grave. And that's the same gospel message that is brought week by week, is it not, brothers and sisters? If you were to leave the church today and not return for a decade, and I certainly don't recommend it, you will come back in 2034 to find the same message. There would be death for all sinners, and yet life in Christ. It's a hard message to proclaim. Or it's a hard message to receive and to accept, since it speaks of our own death. It speaks of our own judgments that ought to have come on us. It speaks of the wrath that would fall on us if we do not believe. Indeed, that's how we recognize children, even when they're first born. How are they presented here? For the first time, they come to church. Do they not come with their parents, a few weeks old perhaps, dressed in white robes perhaps, sound asleep in loving arms? And what do we say of that new life? Do we not have a baptismal font for a reason? Water signifying washing, washing signifying the fact that they are dirty. They are conceived and born in sin by nature, children of wrath. Hard to say of a newborn, they look so innocent. It's hard for us to say of ourselves that we would confess we're sinners. But unless we are born again, unless we are given new life, unless we are washed clean in Christ Jesus and raised to new life, we would be lost. And that's not something that we do to ourselves. It's inherently passive. Corpses can't do anything. The dead cannot take action. But we are raised by God. Christ Jesus, he doesn't go to that length of coming to this earth and suffering for us and making payment for our sins and dying on the cross for us and then saying, take it or leave it. That too would be futile. Would we not reject it as foolishness? And it is a foolish message, beloved. It's a radical message. The gospel proclamation that speaks of a man who is no longer dead, but came back to life. It's the reason why Paul speaks and lists of all the witnesses to the resurrection. It's the reason why he counted all things as a loss for the sake of pursuing such a foolish message. It's the reason why John was inspired by the Lord with that witness to write letters of encouragement. So many would deny the resurrection. The Jews called it a trick of the disciples. They even paid off the guards to spread such a rumor. The Corinthians and the Galatians and many other Gentiles would consider the concept of returning to the body a foolish endeavor. Why return to the body when you're free in the spirit? And many today might consider it foolish. Science does not speak of a man who can come back from the dead of his own will. That once the heart has beat its last, once the last electrical message has flashed in the brain and the cells have begun to decompose, what's left of the man? Now, just as there's no concrete evidence for creation, so they say, so likewise there might not be any concrete evidence of re-creation. And yet it's the foolish message that is brought. Christ is risen. Christ the Lord is risen today. We proclaim him as raised from the dead, and if it were not true, we would have no hope. If he remained in the grave, we remain in the grave. We remain in our sins. But indeed, if he is raised from the dead, if by his power he raised us to new life, there's hope. That in this life, we already would see the benefit of the resurrection. We who were once children of wrath, now counted as the children of God, now given seed of faith that grows into a plant, just as we see plants growing outside. that our old nature would be put to death with Christ's death, that we would be raised to new life with Christ's resurrection. For by faith in Christ, we receive the righteousness of God to do what, beloved? To bury it in the ground? To do nothing with it? No. We receive the righteousness of God to know Him and the power of His resurrection. The resurrection that means He's conquered death, that there is access to eternal life. A death and resurrection, death and new life that speaks to our own deaths, our own natures being put to death, and new life being found in the Spirit. Knowing Christ, brothers and sisters, as Paul writes, is more than just a symbolic confession, as we'll do so in a moment with the words of the Nicene Creed. It's more than just acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. For if His righteousness is ours, if by true faith we receive it for ourselves, if we cling to the promises of God given to us by His Word, signed and sealed also in baptism, how can we not respond in love and thankfulness? Hope for today. New life in Christ brings new identity. New identity is a new hope. No longer children of wrath, but children of God. No longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ. No longer fearing the mortal selves, sinful natures, the world, that formidable foe, the devil, but rather standing in the life Christ has raised us to, standing not on our own strength, but in the Spirit, knowing that as surely He lives, we may live. And He sends forth His Spirit to dwell in believers, living as the children of God, that once what once was dead may now be alive. And that's a big difference between death and life. It's a radical difference. That's the hope we have for today, that my sins and my struggles that I will contend with all of my days, I can face them head on in Him who gives me strength. That hope for today recognizes the power and the authority of the Spirit of life and truth that abides in me is greater than the power and the tyranny of the tempting devil or even my own sinful nature. That the God who has said we are as surely alive as Christ is raised from the dead is true to His word. And He indeed carries that out in my life. Do you believe that, beloved? Do you confess it? Do you live it? What does it look like? It looks like people being renewed by Christ to be His image. It looks like a life that's presented a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. It looks like a godly walk of life that wins neighbors for Christ. It looks like a small beginning of obedience, not only to some, but all the commandments of God. It's a beautiful transformation, isn't it, beloved? The catechism progresses in that way, doesn't it? Although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all God's commandments and have never kept any of them, and still inclined to all evil, Lord's Day 23, yet God, right, righteousness in Christ, progresses, Lord's Day 44, 10 commandments of God, that even though there's only the smallest of beginnings, those empowered by the Spirit do begin to live, not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. Grace upon grace. Life in Christ. That beginning, however small, beloved, reminds us of who we are in Christ today, a hope that we have to face today, even with the struggles and its challenges. We know we will never be completely perfect in this life, but one day the Spirit shall present us without blemish before the throne of God above. We know it will not remain a struggle forever, for Christ's resurrection also brings us hope for tomorrow. Christ's resurrection brings us hope for today, but if in him we only had hope for today, in this life only, Paul would write that we of all people should be most pitied. But the Christian faith is an inherently eschatological faith. It's a fancy way of saying it's a faith that is looking to the end. It looks to the last day, to the final goal of reconciliation with God. And without that final goal, our struggle today would be worthless. For as the hope of new beginnings that we live for today, what hope is that if it comes to nothing? What's the point of struggling in sorrow every day if it only just leads to death? What purpose is there to being in opposition to the world, to be persecuted for having a radically different worldview? Why invest so much time and effort if there's no point to it all? All we'd be doing is trying, trying, and trying, and we'd never actually achieve that final goal of perfection. We'd fall short of keeping that new life complete. And without the hope of the glorious resurrection, the hope we have today would be no hope at all. As glorious as that beautiful thought of the Spirit of life and truth giving us new life that begins to follow God's commandments today, in love maybe, it also reminds us of how far there is still to go. The stark contrast between what it's going to be, complete, perfect obedience to all God's commandments, versus what it is like right now. Small obedience according to some and all of God's commandments. But today we try and we fall short. We sin. We have a broken life. Paul has spoken at length with the Philippians on that already aspect. There'd be loss. There'd be suffering. There'd be persecution, personal trial, sickness, suffering. Those are elements of life of the one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the positive elements, even the blessings from God within this life are ones that are ultimately clouded with the recognition they are given, enjoyed, and done in sin amidst a fallen, broken world. And Paul himself, having accomplished so much, could certainly attest to the prestige and the honor that he had, but he would lose it all, when he had lost it all, when he had to come to know and confess Jesus as Lord. For he had been lost in that pursuit, in that zeal. But now he was found in the Lord, in amazing grace. Paul now had the sure knowledge of his risen Savior, and nothing and nobody could take that away from him. In this passage, we see a growing crescendo in him in Philippians 3. He accounts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that he would suffer great loss in order to gain Christ and his righteousness, not one of himself, but that in order that he would know him, that he would know the power of his resurrection, that he would even become like him in his death, so that ultimately he might attain the resurrection from the dead. Attain the resurrection. Do you believe it, beloved? Do you believe that every loved one who's gone on before you in the faith will receive their bodies again? Do you believe that every child promoted to glory from this life of sorrow will receive a glorious body to fully live in forever? Every one of us will one day face death and will be restored to our bodies at Christ's return. At his coming, those who belong to Christ will be made alive. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, the Spirit tells us. But this enemy has no lasting power today, for Christ has already risen victorious. All things have been put in subjection to him. Christ's resurrection is proof of that victory. And since he is victorious, we have assurance of our victory. This mortal life will fade and perish, but a new, unfading, imperishable life will be ours to enjoy forever and ever. Now, we do not know exactly what those resurrected bodies will be like, only that they will be glorious, imperishable, in power, and in glory. That also means that our hope for tomorrow, it's not limited just to that tomorrow of Christ's return. For we do not know when Christ will return, after all, only that he is going to return. But our hope for that final tomorrow extends to every tomorrow. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, every day for the rest of our lives. That there's no reason to fear for the future. There's no need to be worried about our own well-being. There's no need to be worried about the well-being of the church. There's no need to be worried about the well-being of our children. For we know who is in control, do we not? We know who is victorious. If even death could not hold our Savior, what opposition faces us today here in Jordan that could hold him or us? So do you believe this most important message? Are you eager to receive the one proclaimed? Who is this Lord Jesus to you? Do you believe in the hope that he offers? Hope before God, hope for today, hope for tomorrow? Do you believe that he is a Son of God? Do you believe all those witnesses that his tomb is empty? Do you believe the angel who said that he is risen, that he's overcome death? Do you believe the hundreds of people who saw him alive and well after his death? And if you do believe this, what do you do with this knowledge? What comfort is it for you? The reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and has risen victorious from the grave means there is life today. We need not fear death. John therefore tells us he is the firstborn of the dead. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He always has been and is and will be to come, the Almighty God. He's the faithful and true witness, the Amen from eternity. Do you witness to him in your life? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's our blessed God forever and ever. Do you bow down before him? He's our great high priest who's passed on through the heavens. He's our advocate before the Father. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith. Will you have new life in him? Will you have new life in the one whose life on earth was filled with suffering? Will you have life in this Jesus of Nazareth who came from that forgotten village in that backwater province? The one who was despised and rejected by men, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Is he not the seed of the woman who was bruised? Was he not the one nailed to the cross outside the city gates? Was he not the Lamb of God slain to take away the sins of the world? Will you seek, therefore, forgiveness of sins in him? Will you have new life, therefore, in him? And his death and new life gives us hope before God today that therefore he is the one God, a mediator between God and men. He's the bright morning star who guides us, the light of the world that we follow, the rock from which we may drink spiritual drink, the true vine by which we bear fruit, the Son of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings, the Word of God who allows man to see him. Will you follow him? Will you confess this risen Lord? John tells us he's coming on the clouds and every eye will see him. They will see the Son of David and heir to the throne. They will see the mighty one of Jacob to whom all the wealth of the nations shall come. They will see the author of life who was raised from the dead, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Come, beloved, will you worship him? Will you know him? Will you know your Lord and your Master? Every nation and kingdom that does not serve this king shall perish and be laid waste. All tribes will weep because of him, as we read this afternoon. But because he has risen, not all shall weep. There shall be those who have no fear of death. Because he has risen, we may have comfort. Comfort that nobody else has. Because he has risen, we have new life, life given by his Spirit. And he goes before you, beloved. Will you follow this Jesus the gospel proclaims? Will you follow the risen Son of God? Cling to Christ. Cling to your risen Savior and know that his victory over death guarantees your own victory. Go today and tomorrow, knowing your victorious Savior is the Christ, that he is risen. Let us pray. God Almighty, we thank you that we can invoke you in Jesus' name, that he indeed is the firstborn of the dead, that he is the mighty one of Jacob. He is the son of David. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the Word of God. And that we may praise him, we may worship him, we may adore him, and we may invoke the name of Jesus. Help us, O Lord God, to do so all of our days, and that his power, his authority, his life is not empty in us, but that we may be filled with life because of him. That we may go forth from here with hearts on fire to serve him. That we may be filled with the zeal to live for Jesus. That we do not continue down the pathways of death, but that the comfort of the resurrection of our Savior is one that may stir in us a love and a delight to live according to all of your good and holy law. We thank you, O Lord, for your law, a law that shows to us the pathways of life, a law that shows us life that we have in Christ. Grant that we, O Lord, clinging to this resurrection, may encourage one another in new life. And Lord, we do not fear coming across as too holy. That we do not fear, O Lord, coming across as arrogant or proud or condescending when we come alongside a brother or a sister struggling in the faith. But that where we see sin, we may be willing to identify it and to remind our fellow believer of the new life they have in Christ Jesus, that they may be new creations in Christ, that they may have the strength that is needed to fight against that sin, that they will receive it by your Spirit. Father God, we thank you that we may celebrate new life, life given in the first place to your Son, life given for your Son, life given through your Son. Christ Jesus is risen. May this be the testimony we witness to day by day. May this be the testimony that we lift before you also. That we are not afraid also to confess our sins to you, but that in prayer we may pray. We may pray ourselves in personal devotions. We may pray within our households. In the first place, as husbands and wives to all those in our midst who are married, but also as households to those of us who are fathers and mothers. And Lord, if it is in your will that at this time some of us are serving you without a spouse or without children, but that we still pray to you, knowing that we are not alone, but by your grace and your Spirit, there is new life. And that we have brothers and sisters within the communion of saints for whom we may pray with whom we may pray, with whom we may have fellowship with. Grant, O Lord, that our loyalties do not lie in the first place and to those with whom we have blood connections, but that we are willing to invite one another over. Let our times of recreation are not limited just to our families, but that also on these days of rest, we have opportunity to interact within the communion of saints. Grant, O Lord, that your word may be a word that is ever on our lips, and that as we have opportunity, we may study your word together, that this is not limited merely to the Sunday worship services. This is not limited merely to our daily devotions, but that we may study your word together. And also within this church, men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies, and perhaps small groups and youth groups, and other opportunities, Lord, to open your word together may be made use of. Stir us, O Lord God, and keep us out of apathy, and that we may walk in new life. Bless us now, Lord, as we lift up our voices in praise to you, the forgiveness of sins we have, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.